That was wonderful. Loved Mary Ann, and those of us that remember Paul remember what an amazing man he was. And our lives are better because Mary Ann and Paul were in it. So thank you. Thank you. Very good. Take a look at that word, amazing. What is something that comes to your mind when you think of the word amazing? There are a lot of things in our world that could be considered amazing. For instance, in nature, take a look at that. Pretty cool. This is called the Wave Arizona. It's a sandstone formation in northern Arizona. Or that's real. Okay, that is not a doctored photograph. This is called the Shimmering Shores of Vadhu Maldives. And the light in the waves is the product of marine microbes called phytoplankton. But pretty amazing picture. Or there's amazing facts. There are more life forms living on your skin than there are people on the planet. Kind of makes you want to take a shower right now, doesn't it? Or I think...
I don't
want to hurt him. Okay. This is a pretty interesting fact. No wonder I'm so tired all the time. The average person walks the equivalent of 3 times around the world in a lifetime. Whew, I need to sit down. Or, take a look at this. Size of that crab. Crab legs we could eat for a year. We're going to eat tonight. Amazing. Or, this lady. This was the first person to ever go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Her name was Annie Edson Taylor. I don't know if she wore that dress and hat as she went over, but she's pretty amazing. Or the next slide here. This is one of Sarah and I's favorite shows. Anybody else watch this show? We love this show. Good. Especially the stuff that's on TV. This is a good show to watch, I think. It's where teams of two, they usually start with 11 teams of two, and they race around the world. There's different pit stops all over the globe, and they go from 11, and whoever the last is at the pit stop, they eliminate until they get down to the final three. And then whoever out of the final three wins gets $1 million, which, again, pretty amazing. So let's take a look in your Bibles. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. Is where we'll be studying this morning. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." So, I don't know about you, but I would think Jesus would be a pretty hard guy to amaze. I mean, we're talking about the one who helped create the heavens and the earth, who walked on water, who calmed the storm with his hand, who said, "Get up out of that grave." I would think he'd be pretty hard to amaze. But Jesus, we know, was good at amazing people. He was the amazer. Luke likes to tell us that people were amazed at Jesus. They were astounded and astonished. And quite frankly, they were literally kind of put into a kind of trauma by his words and his miracles, his power over disease, his power over death, his power over demons, his power over the devil. And no one ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. No one ever acted the way Jesus acted. No one ever displayed divine knowledge like Jesus did. No one ever displayed supernatural wisdom to the degree he did. And he made everybody wonder all the time. They were always amazed. Now, let's go back and meet the centurion in the story. Verse 2 says, he was a certain centurion. Nothing more than just a certain centurion. No further designation. Now, I'm not sure what a centurion was. Centurions were Roman soldiers who commanded essentially 100 men. That's the connection between the word centurion and century. And that was flexible. Sometimes there's a little more than 100, sometimes a little bit less, but generally that was it. And they would be the equal to like a captain in today's military. They were battle-tested soldiers. They were the highest-ranking non-commissioned officers. They were the strong men, the courageous, the duty-bound men who had worked their way up the ranks by fighting hand-to-hand combat. And hand-to-hand combat back then was really something. They were men's men, soldiers. The centurion, like all of them in the New Testament, were attached to Rome because Rome had conquered the world, at least that world. And the Roman occupation was a very real situation in Israel. And so Roman had occupied Israel to the horror of the Jews who hated having a pagan, Gentile, idolatrous force in their precious promised land. They saw that as an abomination in every sense of the word. But here was a representative of the Roman army. And not only was he a Roman soldier, but he was under assigned authority of a man named Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was a non-Jew, a Middle Eastern kind of sheikh in today's modern terms. One of the chiefs of the Middle East who had been given this section of Galilee over which he ruled, and Rome found that that was a tolerable situation, so that actually this Roman soldier would have been directly answerable to Herod Antipas. And so everything, number two, everything was against him in terms... Go ahead to the next slide. There you go. That, everything was against him in terms of being popular with the Jews. Now, the Roman soldiers were placed in the towns and the cities and regions of Israel to do primarily two things: keep the peace and collect taxes. And so they were kind of the policing presence to make sure the Roman pax, or the pax romana, or the peace of Roman peace, was kept in place, and to make sure that the taxation was carried out. So everything imaginable that could have made this man hated by the Jews was a reality. You know, some have even suggested, and it's likely, that he was not even an Italian. In other words, he wasn't even from Rome. See, Rome, as they conquered the world, would take people from all the places that they conquered, and then they would make them soldiers. So some people have even suggested he was a Samaritan, which would have really heightened the angst against him. So, number three, everything to cause the Jews to hate him was in place. Yet, when you read the story, it's amazingly the opposite. The Jews consider him a worthy man, a man who loves their nation and who built their synagogue. He has won their favor and affection. And I suppose that in itself is amazing. You could say he's an amazing man, if that was all there was to the story. We could conclude that this man had amazing social skills. He had amazing political ability. He had amazing wisdom to figure out how he could overcome the incredible hostility which was essential to the very nature of who he was and become one beloved by the Jews. That in itself is an amazing story. But we're not talking about how he amazed the Jews or how he amazes us. We're talking about how he amazed Jesus. You know, there is only one other time in Scripture that we are told that Jesus was amazed, and it was not for anything positive. If you remember from Mark 6, Jesus is in his hometown performing miracles, and they still don't believe him. And it says he was amazed by their unbelief. So, when the Son of the Most High God is amazed, we need to pay attention. This is not just any story. This is not just another interaction along the road in the life of Jesus with another person. This is an amazing story. Now let's rewind a little bit. Just before this story, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now if you remember the sermon, you will remember that Jesus described what was a true disciple in some very clear terms. A true disciple was a true believer, a child of God, a member of the kingdom who was humble and repentant over sin. He loved even his enemies with a supernatural love. He was generous. He was merciful, compassionate. He did good. He was righteous. He was devoted to the Lord, and he was obedient. He is the one who built his house upon the rock. So just after walking away from giving the greatest sermon ever told, Jesus comes upon this man who is so amazingly different. And talk about a great way to show a sermon illustration right after he had given it. This story kind of reminds me of being a parent. You know, you tell your kids over and over again what they need to do, what they need to do, and then suddenly you see somebody else's child doing what your child is supposed to do. And you turn to your child and you say, "See? See? That's what you need to be doing." And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing to the centurion. He turns back to the crowd. This is what you need to be doing. So, what made him so amazingly different? What can we see from him that we can do ourselves? You know, certainly part of the amazement of Jesus has to be with the centurion's humility. He says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself to come into my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you." Now remember what we said earlier. This was a man's man. This was a soldier's soldier. He was in charge of about 100 men. He has proved himself in battle and hand-to-hand combat. He has every reason to feel as though Jesus wouldn't be worthy to come and meet himself. Not this former carpenter born in a manger Jew. But that's not what we see. Number four. He lowers himself and raises Jesus up. And that, especially to the world around us and around him, is amazing. Even today, it would be amazing. In a world that seems to be screaming more and more from every direction, "Look at me, look at me, look at me. Look at my new car, look at my new house, look at my new tattoo. Look at my new salary. Look at how well I play, or how well I sing, or how well I perform. Look at what I have to say on social media. Look at how wise I sound." We hear it all the time. So when there is a story of someone who lives in total contrast to that, it is amazingly different. God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." Proverbs 8:13 says, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." Max Lucado, a very popular Christian author, says this, "Why the strong language? Simple. God hates pride because he loves his people. Pride is the poison pill of the soul. Pride prevents salvation. If we see only self, we never see our Savior. Arrogance stiffens the knees so it will not kneel, hardens the heart so it will not admit sin. The heart of pride never confesses, never repents, never asks for forgiveness. Pride is the hidden reef that shipwrecks the soul. Pride prevents reconciliation. How many marriages have collapsed beneath the weight of foolish pride? How many apologies have gone unoffered due to the lack of humility? How many wars have been born from the womb of arrogance? To the degree that God hates arrogance, He loves humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Max Lucado goes on to tell this story of the man you see there. He says, I witnessed an example of this humility last October. I partnered with Michael W. Smith for a ministry weekend near Charlotte, North Carolina. The retreat was held at The Cove, a beautiful facility that is owned and maintained by the Billy Graham Foundation. A few hours before the event, Michael and I met to go over the weekend schedule, but Michael could hardly discuss the retreat. He was so moved, he was so distracted by what he had just experienced. He had just met with Billy Graham for the purpose of planning Reverend Graham's funeral. The famous evangelist was, at the time, 94 years old. He was confined to a wheelchair on oxygen. His mind was sharp and his spirits were high, but his body was seeing its final days. So he called for Michael and he called for his pastor. He wanted to discuss his funeral, and he told them that he had a request. Of course, they said, anything. Anything you want. What is it? He said, would you not mention my name? What? Can you not mention my name? Only mention Jesus' name. Now, Billy Graham has preached to over a billion people. He filled stadiums on every continent. He advised every president of the last half century. He has consistently been at the top of every most admired list. Yet he wants to be unmentioned at his own funeral. Can God become so big that we finally see how small we are? Number five, God hates pride, but He loves and is amazed by humility. And right after that, six, and so often, amazing humility will lead us to having the ability to love amazingly as well. So here's the centurion who looks at this slave who is about to die, and it says, who was highly regarded by him. Or the word for highly regarded is entetimos. I think that's how you say it. I don't know, I'm not Greek. But it means precious. Okay? So this doesn't go with being a Roman soldier, considering some slave precious. What we find here immediately then is a level of affection for a man that is extraordinary. The slave is not just some inanimate object to him, not just some piece of property. He's the object of concern and affection by this rough, tough soldier. And now it tells us only that he was sick and about to die. Back in Matthew, Matthew fills in some more information about it. It says in Matthew 8:6 that he was lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. So he was a paralytic. And I don't know if he was a quadriplegic, a paraplegic, what caused the paralysis. But I do know it was a type of paralysis that caused him pain. A lot of types of paralysis don't because of the nerves being destroyed. But for him, he was in great pain. And this agony, it only motivates the compassion of the centurion who loved the slave and sought to help him. He loves in a way that is not normal. It's not the way you love. You don't love slaves in that environment. That's why he is so amazingly different. He says, the centurion says, just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers. And I have come, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go and they go. Come and they come. And I say to my slaves, do this and they do it. Do you hear what he's saying there? He knows that Jesus has the authority to heal even from a distance. He's saying, I have the authority to change what is seen, but you have the authority to change what is unseen. I have authority over these men, but you have authority over all things. I say go or come or do and it happens, but you say be healed, get up and walk, or come out of that grave and it happens. He's saying, I know who you are and I trust who you are. This centurion, this man, was so amazingly different. Number seven, he was amazing because he knew who Jesus was. And he lived and he spoke in a way that showed he knew who Jesus was. Do we always live a life that says we know who Jesus is? Because if we do, things around us will change. I'm about to begin my 17th year of teaching. I teach band. And when you begin teaching, especially when you're just out of college, I mean, let's face it, you're basically a kid yourself. I was only 4 or 5 years older than some of the students I had. And so when you first begin teaching, it takes a while to get kind of a feel of how to manage a classroom, how to interact with students that are only a few years younger than you. And so when I first started teaching, like many young teachers, I thought I had to make the students respect me. Even if it meant raising my voice or giving a detention, really what it was I was afraid they wouldn't respect me. And so out of desperation, I would do those things. And oftentimes, if there was a kid that often misbehaved or showed a lack of respect to me or his classmates, he was doing it in his other classes too. And he was certainly doing it at home. I had one such student a few years ago who we'll call Kim. I didn't know a whole lot about Kim at first, but it was clear that she came from a home where there was a lot of dysfunction. She was often late, was very negative, mean to those around her, extremely unmotivated. And my first instinct when Kim would come late was I just wanted to jump down her throat. But this time, I chose not to. I began to realize that every adult in Kim's life was reacting to her that way. My voice would have just been white noise. It's blending in with all the other scolding and discouraging voices. So I decided that I would be the one that treated her differently. I began to look for and find as many things about her that I could compliment to her, just to give her some type of encouragement. And one day, she was visibly upset. So I told her after band that I'd like to talk with her. After I sat her down, it became clear that this was not just going to be another "you shouldn't have done that" type of speech. Kim opened up to me like never before. I learned that the reason she was so upset was because the night before, her mother had driven Kim and her younger brother and sister to school, to the school parking lot, to tell them that she couldn't be with their dad anymore and that she couldn't live in their house anymore. She had found a man on the internet, and that was several states away, and she was leaving the family to go live with them. After that, she took them back to their house. The kids got out of the car, and she drove off. I also learned Kim had recently been suicidal and had begun cutting herself because, as she said, "I'd rather feel the pain on the outside than feel the pain on the inside." She had to leave school for about 3 weeks to stay in a recovery program after her failed attempt. And as she spoke, I didn't. I just listened. That was something she really craved, just someone to listen. After she was done, all I did was offer as sincerely as I could how very sorry I was that she was in so much pain, that what her mother did was not her fault. I told her that God loved her and that she was special, even if she didn't feel she was. Basically, all I tried to do was speak love into her life. She told me later that no one had ever done that for her before. No one had ever taken the time to sit down with her and let her talk about what she was feeling. Not her parents, not a teacher, not even her youth minister. That was the first of many talks Kim and I would have that year. Sometimes after school, and sometimes at a nearby Wendy's, we would have our talks. Kim's outlook on life and the way she interacted with others did begin to change. But there was a lot of bumps in the road. And she would always listen to me. Because after that, she knew that she could trust me. And that she needed to make different choices. At the end of the school year, when Kim was about to graduate, she gave me this letter that I still treasure. And I'd like to read it to you. It says, "Dear Mr. Cooey, I really can't and don't want to believe this school year has come to an end. I honestly can't imagine not seeing you at school every day. You have impacted my life so much. Words cannot express my gratitude. Without you, I may not even be alive." You really have become what I consider a second dad. I'll never forget when you said that it wasn't my fault. That meant the world to me. You have been the one person I always knew I could count on, and I could tell you anything, judgment-free. You have such a caring heart and a good listening ear and are always there to encourage or give advice. I always enjoyed our Wendy's runs and all the fun times we had in band. To me, Mr. Cooey, you'll always be more than a band director. You have changed my life for the better. It's amazing what can happen when you dare to be the difference that someone needs to see. When you choose to live in a way that shows you know who Jesus is. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." Part of what was so profound about this is there was no such man in Israel. And Jesus said, "I haven't found anybody in Israel with this kind of faith." When Jesus wanted an illustration of a true disciple, he had to use a Gentile, an occupying Roman soldier, a man under authority to the despised Herod Antipas, a man involved in taxation and oppression of the people of Israel. It's amazing. But this is the man. He is amazingly different. I can't help but wonder, what was the look on Jesus' face when he turned to the crowd in amazement? Maybe this? Or maybe this? Or my personal favorite. Peter says, "Dear friends, you are like foreigners and strangers in this world. I beg you to avoid the evil things your bodies want you to do that fight against your soul. People who do not believe are living all around you and might say that you're doing wrong. Live such good lives that they will see the good things that you do and will give glory to God on the day that Christ comes." There is a tension in the Christian life. God says, "I want you to be different, but I want you to live among those who do wrong so they can see the difference." And we live in a world where we are constantly hounded to be the same. We are pressured to hold the same beliefs and values that we see in places like Hollywood, mainstream media, social media. And if our opinions are different than what is prescribed by everybody else, we are considered closed-minded, ignorant, and even sometimes hateful. And hearing people accuse us of those things can fill us inside with rage, which is the enemy's plan. Because instead of our beliefs and values being the same as the world wants us to hold, we often respond to the world in the same way and in the same tone that it accuses us. And as a result, we sound closed-minded, ignorant, and hateful. And suddenly we become amazingly the same. So finally, number 8, dare to be different. Earlier in Luke it says, "What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man." When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. We can dare to be different because we know who Jesus is. And we also know that the current score that seems to have the world winning at every turn is not the final score. You know, we'll meet another centurion later in chapter 23 as Jesus died on the cross. Right after Jesus breathed his last breath, it says, "This centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" In Matthew's account of the story, it says that he exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." God is waiting for you to make that same exclamation if you haven't already done so. He's inviting you to begin a new life that is amazingly different and amazingly satisfying. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the examples of these people that you've given us that are written in your word, that we can learn from them and draw wisdom from them, Lord. Lord, we yearn to be different as a centurion was different. We yearn to be a light in the darkness. Help us to be who Jesus was. Help us to prove to others through our actions and our words that we know who Jesus is. Lord, if there's anybody in this auditorium today that needs to make the exclamation that you are the Son of God, and then take the first step in that journey and get in the waters of baptism and raise up to a new life, Lord, I pray you would give them the courage to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today.